doing on your New Year's resolutions, I was reminded that I'm not doing real well. We have this van. Our church has this van that we pull our equipment around with, and it's time to get the plates renewed, right? So I went, you know how you got to get the emissions inspection now? And I went to that place where you get the emissions inspection. I had the van. I was sitting there in line waiting on it. You know, it's a big blue van, kind of goofy looking. I felt kind of weird driving it anyway. But I'm sitting there in line, and there's like three cars in front of me, and then the car goes, you know. And I'm like, you know, waiting forever, just ready to get this over with. I'm hoping it passes because it's an old van. And so as I pull up, the lady or the girl who is kind of overseeing this, she's been directing the cars back and forth. I've kind of been watching her do that. She walks over and just looks at me and opens the door. Or she says, "Can you open the door?" And I open the door and she looks inside the door. And then she turns. This honestly happened. She turns and looks back at one of the attendants who's back on the inside of the garage. And she says, "This guy's overweight." I said, I know, but I didn't need to be reminded. And she goes, no. She goes, "Your van, it's too heavy. Is it because I'm sitting here? Is that the problem? I didn't understand." And so she said, no. The van was over the weight for them to do the inspection. They wrote us a waiver. But there for a minute, I was a little nervous. I was like, you know, come on. You know, there's being made fun of, but I don't even know you, and good grief. Anyway, and so, you know, we do the New Year's resolutions, and January is a good time to get a fresh start. And what I felt like January would be a good month for us to wrestle with the idea of a new start. But here's what I found in my life. When I try to come up with systems and rules and create my own laws to try to be a better person, or even maybe even to try to make God happy with me, to feel accepted by God, I find out that I fail pretty miserably most of the time, and I find out that I'm really not capable of reform, and it frustrates the living daylights out of me. Maybe you're not like this. Maybe you just make a decision, and boom, there it is. For me, it becomes very difficult, and then I begin to base my sense of who I am, my sense of whether or not I'm accepted by God, my sense of self-worth on how will I do on these commitments I'm making. You know, maybe you do that too. Maybe you, you know, start January off, you're like this big long list of, hey, here I go, New Year's resolutions, I'm going to have a great 2007. And if you're like me, you know, it's about a two-week ordeal before you kind of are going, huh, that didn't work out real well. We, for this series, we kind of threw up a bunch of images of things that we felt like kind of pictured what we believe people make New Year's resolutions on. So we got our treadmill here. This is actually the one from my house that we now hang laundry on. And we've got some posters over here somewhere of some TV shows that kind of remind us of relationships. That we talked about that last week, about a woman whose relationships were totally wrecked and how she just couldn't reform herself, but God changed her life. We also have over here our pew with all of our Bibles. That's kind of a reminder of where we're going this morning as we talk about people, you know, making New Year's resolutions, trying to get a fresh start in religious issues, in my religion. And you might have made a New Year's resolution that said, I'm going to read my Bible every day. And then that turned into I'm going to read my Bible at least once this week, to I'm at least going to get my Bible to church, you know. Or maybe you made a New Year's resolution that said, hey, I'm going to be better about being at church more often. And I'm going to try to get there more than the twice a year that I used to, you know. Or it might be that I'm going to pray every day. You know, this is the one that kills me. It's like, all right, God, I'm going to make a commitment. I'm going to get up an hour early to pray. And so I wake up in the morning, and this is what my prayer life goes like when I do this. Dear God, you know, I don't have very much success getting up that hour early. But I start feeling guilty when I fail in these areas, especially in the areas that deal with, you know, kind of my relationship with God and religious issues. I start feeling guilty when I don't live up to my own expectations of what I ought to do. Is that you this morning? What I want to talk to you about today, what I hope to show you from the Bible, the whole idea of this whole series, I want us to wrestle with people who dealt with the same struggles you and I have. And they kept trying to get fresh starts. They kept trying to get new beginnings. And maybe they had succeeded in some areas of that. But then they met Jesus. They met the one who had created them, the one who would die for them on the cross, They met the Lord and Savior, the God of this universe in human flesh. And when they met Jesus, their lives were changed because they went from self-reform to an encounter with the gospel. And I really wanted us to spend January saying, I believe that God wants to bring change. I believe that God wants to make a huge difference in your life. I believe wholeheartedly in a God who changes people's lives from the inside out. And my desire, my hope was that we would wrestle a little bit with the gospel and how that looks different than our own attempts at self-reform. And this morning we're going to be looking at a guy named Nicodemus. I like to call him Nick, although I don't think he looks like our Nick. He probably doesn't have, you know, the hair, and he definitely doesn't wear flip-flops everywhere, okay? You know, I've always seen, you know, kind of, you know, you say Nick, you almost feel Italian. Hey, Nick, you know, kind of feel. But Nicodemus was a guy, when it came to religious issues, was as good as you can be. He had it all, man. He just, this area of his life, he was awesome at. But in spite of that, he comes to Jesus realizing that there is a greater need in his life. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 3 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, at the end of the rows there, we have some for you. We'd love, if you're at the end of a row, just grab those and pass them down and take one of those Bibles and read along with us. If you don't have a Bible that's yours at home or you have friends that need a Bible, we'd love for you to take that as our gift to you today. But in that Bible, we'll be on page 759 as we look at John chapter 3 and the story of this guy named Nicodemus, and that he comes at night to have a face-to-face conversation with Jesus that will turn his world upside down. And so John chapter 3, we'll begin with verse 1. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, here's what's going on. It says this guy was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. And there's a long history. The history of the Pharisees, this group, it was kind of a religious / political group that existed in Israel for about 400 years before Jesus until the time of Jesus and a few years after. And these guys, it started at a time where God had literally brought judgment on his people because they refused to obey the laws of God. And for 70 years, God sent his people to a foreign country into exile to live as slaves because they refused to honor their commitment to God and their decision or their relationship with him. And so when they returned back to Israel after 70 years, this group of people rose up that said, listen, we need to be different. We have a great God. He is the only God, and we need to invest our lives in obeying him and following him. The start of this group started with a very good purpose, which was because God has called us, we ought to be different. And so they began as a group that kind of led this reform, and it went for about 400, 500 years. There was a period of time where literally as they developed as a group and became kind of a more formalized organization, their purpose was very good. But by the time we come to the day of Jesus, they had turned into a group of people that were great at keeping all the religious rules, but they totally missed the point. Now here's the thing I want you to understand about Nicodemus. He is better than all of us, okay? I don't care what it is, and I'm including myself in this. If you were a Pharisee in that day, when it came to religious stuff, man, they were unbelievable. They would read literally chapters after chapter after chapter of the Bible every day. In fact, to become a real Pharisee, you would grow up in a home where they would train you in this religious, you know, becoming, you know, this separated, different type of person. And even as the youngest child in their house, they would begin to teach them to love the Word of God, the law of God. And so they would take little scrolls, you know, for their children, and they would put these scrolls into honey and dip it in the mouths of their children, just, you know, so that it was like a reminder that your word is like honey to my lips. And as they were even little kids, they would begin to teach them so that by the time they were about 12 years old, the goal was, their education went like this, the goal was that a son of a Pharisee would have the first 5 books of the Bible memorized. Now, my guess is that if we did a poll in here and we said, how many of you have actually read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all the way through, we probably wouldn't score so well. Some of those books are very hard. They're difficult to understand. They're wordy. It's awkward. But if you were a Pharisee by age 12, you had these books. You hadn't just read them. You had them memorized. Not only that, there were guys, they were at church. I mean, every time the doors were open, they were there. And man, they came in, they had a certain entry where everybody knew the Pharisees were coming in. And man, they were at church all the time. They served God in the temple and in their synagogues and the different places of worship religiously. They made sure their families grew up with this. And you know, when a Pharisee came down the street, you knew who he was. I mean, he was the separated one. He was the one who was different. He was the one who was leading our people in this religious reform. And they had really grabbed hold of all these laws. And kind of to go with that, understand that they had looked at God's laws, what God said, hey, I want you to do this, like the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, you know, covet your neighbor's wife, and you shouldn't steal, and you shouldn't, you know, do these things. And they had created this whole system where they made sure they never messed up God's laws. Man, these were good people. These were people that in most churches in America, if they were walk in, we'd be like, hey, you know, we're going to put you in charge because you know your Bible. You can teach. You can run the show here because you're one of those smart religious guys. You know, the rest of us aren't really comfortable with that. You're one of those smart religious guys. This is who Nicodemus was. And he was so good at it. He was, you know, there was kind of a political party. But in that political party, they would nominate and send a certain number to represent the Pharisees on their what was their Supreme Court. It's called the Sanhedrin. In this passage, it says that, you know, he was on this inner circle. So not only was Nicodemus, you know, just a Pharisee, he was one of the best ones. I mean, this guy had it all together, and he was put on this main court that eventually would try Jesus. And so Nicodemus is this type of guy, and he shows up to Jesus by night. It's an interesting thing that Nicodemus comes to him by night, because when he comes to him by night, it's a way of saying that not only was it kind of secretive, but there's a sense of like an image for John. The guy who wrote this book, the book of John, is really a great writer. And sometimes he's telling us truths, but he also wants us to see kind of some greater meanings behind these truths. And the idea of Nicodemus coming at night is this image of not only that, this guy, even though he is perfect in terms of keeping all the rules, doing all the religious stuff, all that, even though he's perfect in that, he really is in darkness. He really doesn't clearly see God as he really is. It's kind of been clouded from him, and a lot of it is because he thinks that by keeping the rules, I'm okay. If I keep the list, if I go to church, if I pray a lot, if I wear the right clothes, if I do the right things, if I talk the right language, if I speak the right stuff, then I'm okay. And what happens is that we try to bridge the gap to God by all these things that we do. When I was in middle school, I had my first girlfriend. Her name was Mindy. And thank you. I appreciate you doing that. Mindy was, you have that first teenage crush, and, you know, you're kind of like, and you get all nervous, and so you start doing a little stuff like you write this note. I like you, check A or B if you do the same, you know? Remember that stuff? All you guys are laughing. You're laughing because either you remember it or you never had a girlfriend. That's just the truth. Anyway, and so you write this down, and you're like, check A or B, and then you send it with like a friend of the girl, you know? And they come over, and they're like, all right, check A or B. And that's how you kind of protect yourself from like getting crushed face to face. Because the idea of looking, you know, when you're in middle school, look at this girl and be like, hey, me and you, why don't we roller skate together, you know? And she looks at you and goes, no, is like harrowing. And so you want to protect yourself. And so, you know, you do the little notes and you find out through the friends, are you cool with me? And finally, I kind of found out she was kind of okay with me too, which was great. And so every Friday night, I would go to my church's gymnasium. My church had a gym. We'd play basketball, and then we'd roller skate. And kind of the first big step was to ask her to roller skate with me. And so finally, I got up enough nerve to go over and say, hey, will you roller skate with me? Yes, she would. Oh, I felt so good. I felt so accepted and kind of in. And so we took off and we roller skated, and we kind of started being, you know, going out. You know, it's, I have no idea what that means still. I've worked with teenagers for 20 years, and somebody would say, this guy and this girl, they're going out. Going where? You can't drive anywhere. What, you know, but we were going out, and I was like, okay, cool. And so for a few months, we started hanging out together and doing this stuff. And then something happened. It wasn't like a one-time occurrence. I just started noticing that when we would show up to the gym or at youth group events or other stuff, she wasn't quite as friendly. When we'd get there, she wouldn't like come right to me and want to roller skate. Or she wouldn't come right to me and want to hang out. She'd kind of go hang out with other friends, and I had to kind of go to her. And all of a sudden, I started feeling like, wow, I'm a little nervous about this. And I started hearing like through her friends that maybe she wasn't so cool with our relationship. And all of a sudden, my heart began to ache, really hurt. And I began to try to come up with ways to try to get her attention back. And so, you know, I went out one time and you bought her chocolates. And you took chocolates. It was like, hey, you know, these are for you. Oh, thank you. And you're kind of awkward. You don't know how to feel. And so then you're writing these notes. Oh, I just, you know, and writing stupid little seventh grade poems. All these little things to try to get the affection of the one that was kind of making me feel empty on the inside because I wasn't connecting. And then finally, that horrible day when you get the note, because in seventh grade and eighth grade, nobody breaks up face to face. This note that says, I just want to be friends, you know, and you're like, ugh. Because that note really means you're pond scum, you're out of here, you know? And how it made me feel. And this is what I think most people wrestle with. I think they really believe they have a God who isn't sure if he wants to break up with us or not. And this is what goes on. We live our lives trying so hard to do little acts to say, God, I'm here, and I know I really mess things up. I know that I have problems in my life, and I struggle. But here's some things that I'm going to give you to try to make you okay with me. And we can live our lives trying to immerse ourselves in these religious acts. There's all kinds of things. It might be doing, you know, acts of service where I'm going to go, like, help somebody, and I'm going to build, you know, something, or I'm going to go help a little old lady because if I do that, God will be okay with me. Or I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to pick up my Bible, and God, I'm going to start reading my Bible every day. I'm going to read through my Bible in a year because I feel like if I do that, God's going to be okay with me. Or maybe it's something like I am going to get to church, and I'm really going to be religious about being at church every week because I know that by showing up, you know, and we feel like maybe God is in the process of breaking up with us, and there's a lot of hurt and struggle because we don't really know how to connect. And so we feel like if I do all this religious stuff, somehow God's going to be cool with me. And the amazing thing is that all through the Bible, God absolutely despises that kind of stuff. He despises when we try to do good stuff to try to get his attention. And this is what's going on in the life of Nicodemus. This guy shows up, Nick shows up, and he says, man, we know you're a great teacher because nobody could do the things you do. Nobody could do the miracles, the signs that you do unless God was behind what they were doing. And what he's doing by coming at night is he's saying, I do all this stuff, but somewhere there's a huge disconnect. I am as good as they get, but on the inside, I know I need something more. And the conversation that Jesus has with him changes him because he begins to see that his life can't be, that all these religious things that he does are not the answer. Now, hear me. The stuff that he does is all okay. There's nothing wrong with going to church and praying and reading the Bible and giving to the church and serving people and all that kind of stuff. The problem happens when I see my own sense of justification, my sense of worth to God based on anything that I do. I am not accepted by God because of what I do on any level. I'm accepted by God solely because of what he did. And that's what happens. And that's the gospel. And that's what I want you to hear this morning. If you are making a list and saying, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to do all this stuff because by doing it, I'm going to feel a little better, and I'm going to feel like maybe I'm giving God little boxes of candy and he's going to be okay with me because I do these things. If I go to church and I participate in communion and I go to prayer services and I do other stuff because I think by doing that somehow I can build my own bridge to God, I want you to tell you that does not work. But if I do those same things because of what God has done in my life and he's changing me from the inside out, which is what the good news of Jesus is all about, then all of a sudden those things become very meaningful and very deep. And that's the challenge today that I want you to hear as we kind of look at Nicodemus. I want you to understand that religion says, I obey and therefore I'm accepted. If I do this, if I obey and I do this, if I come to church and I read my Bible and I do all this, I obey and because I obey, I'm accepted. The gospel, Christianity, the Bible, God says, I am accepted. And because of that, therefore, I obey. The Bible says, first, I have to understand that Jesus did everything on the cross, and I am accepted. And if I trust him, if I am a follower of Jesus, if I have given my life to Jesus, I am accepted, period. Therefore, I obey. The gospel says that even in the times where I am absolutely failing, the issue of whether or not I'm accepted is settled. God wants to change me from the inside out, but I am accepted already. And what happens is because I find that place of grace, then I am changed from the inside out. And I begin to obey God because I'm accepted, not to get accepted. And I don't know where you're at this morning. I find Nicodemus in my life a lot. I find that I feel like, okay, God, I showed up at church and man, the sermon went well. I must be okay. God, there was a good crowd at church this morning. I must be okay. God, I actually got up this morning and read my Bible. I must be okay. God, I actually had a good prayer time this week. I must be okay. God, my kids are growing up to really love you. I must be okay. God, we live in a Christian home. I must be okay. I find this in my life all the time. And the gospel says, I am not okay because of any of that. I'm okay because of Jesus. That's it. That's what happens in Nicodemus' life. And I just kind of want to show you real quick how the gospel, how there's a challenge here to Nicodemus to say, listen, God will do something in your life you can't do on your own. And in the gospel, there's some things that can happen. And there's three things I want to point out from this passage, from this story. I want us to kind of see this conversation at night between Nicodemus and Jesus. And the first thing I want you to see is that in the gospel, Jesus provides new life. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. Nicodemus has just said, listen, we know you're a teacher. We know you're from God. Nobody could do the stuff you do unless God was with him. And Jesus answers him and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered and said, truly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, this is what goes on here. Nicodemus doesn't even really ask a question. He says, I just know that you're a teacher from God. He's kind of saying, I want to know what the secret is. What is the deal? How do I deal with the struggle that's on the inside that I keep the rules, but I still am not connecting? And Jesus, all the way through this story, it's kind of funny because with people like the woman that we looked at last week, Jesus is simple and kind of to the point and draws them in. What Jesus does with Nicodemus is he really tries to confuse him to show that his little system is not enough. And so he says, listen, you have to be born again. Now, it's kind of a funny phrase. It's kind of a catchphrase if you're around Christian, you know, churches enough, you're, you know, here being born again Christian. And it kind of became a popular thing in the late 70s when Jimmy Carter became president. And part of what he ran on was the fact that he was a born again Christian. And, you know, it was kind of funny as you heard, if you're old enough to remember those days, you heard even reporters not sure how to report on Jimmy Carter. You know, it was kind of like that phrase was kind of weird. So they, you know, say Jimmy Carter was a born-again Christian. They weren't quite sure what to do with the phrase. But then it kind of caught on, and then there were bumper stickers, born again. And all of a sudden, people were at football games holding up signs, born again, you know, John 3:16. And it became kind of a catch-all that the world kind of was like, huh? Just like Nicodemus was, but it was kind of like our end phrase. You know, I've been born again, woohoo, you know. And, people who weren't part of church didn't really understand it. And as Jesus is telling it to Nicodemus, Jesus is trying to point out something in his life that is missing, but Nicodemus doesn't understand it. Nicodemus goes, wait, I don't understand. You're telling me I have to go back inside my mom's womb again? That's like weird, Jesus. What are you talking about? And here's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, the problem with you and with all of us is that because of our disconnect with God, we need a different kind of life put into us. He's saying, listen, you were born once when you were born. You know, there's some point in time, your mama, you know, had that wonderful event and she held you and your dad was there and everybody was excited and there was a new life that came into you. And you know, you took that first breath, probably when, you know, the doctor spanked your hind end and, you know, and you were alive. And what he's saying is there has to happen, something has to happen to you spiritually that resembles to what happened to you physically when you were born. There has to be a new type of life that is put in you. You know, you kind of have this image of Frankenstein laying on the table, you know, and he's laying there and, you know, Dr. Frankenstein's got the laugh, you know, and, you know, they plug everything in and then you see the voltage coming in and all of a sudden, you know, Frankenstein or Herman Munster, whichever you prefer, you know, kind of comes to life and sits up and there is a life poured into him. And Jesus is saying, listen, Nicodemus, this is what has to happen. There is a sense in which you are dead. You are not alive spiritually. You are not alive to God and the things of God. And all the works that you do, wearing the right clothes, going to church, having the long flowing robes, reading the Bible. I mean, these guys were nuts, okay? I got to be honest with you. Pharisees were so crazy about making sure everybody knew that they were religious and on target, that they had a certain color robe. It was like a reddish robe that they would wear with these long flowing tassels. And the Bible said, in the Old Testament, the law said that they were supposed to have the word of God on their hearts and on their minds, on their heads all the time. Well, they took that literally where they started wearing these like headbands with a big old scroll on them. They looked like unicorns walking down the street because they had the word of God on their head and they had a scroll and they would put it across their chest during their prayer time as reminders so everybody would see how holy, how religious, how perfect they were. And Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, I want you to understand this. You need a life on the inside of you that none of that stuff will give you. And the reason you're trying so hard is because there's an emptiness on the inside of you that only the life of God can fill. You have to be born again. It's an image Nicodemus doesn't get. He's like, I don't understand this. I don't know how to make sense of this. And that what's amazing is that as Jesus says it, kind of the language is here is interesting because it is a command. You must. It is something that you have to do. But it's a command that is in a tense that says only somebody else can do it. You must have something done to you that you can't do for yourself. Hey, my dad is kind of weird at funerals. It makes me really uncomfortable. He's always this way. I don't understand it. Especially at the wake. He always likes to reach in and hold the hand of the person who has passed away. And, you know, it's kind of his way of touching and feeling. I guess I get that, but it freaks me out because my dad will want to take my hand and have me touch. And I'm like, no, I'm not real cool with this because there's just something about somebody not being alive. And I had a friend who at one point in time worked for a funeral home. And in the middle of the night, like he would go sit at this table and he would hear, he would do all his homework and stuff. And then he would get this phone call in the middle of the night and his job was just basically go get the hearse. If somebody had passed away, he'd go throw them in the back of the hearse and bring them back to the funeral home. And that was his job. And he kind of paid his way through college, had nice cars and all this because of this really weird job. And so this one time he got this phone call, this person had passed away they actually, like, his wife lived in a nursing home, and he had been dead for, like, 4 days. And so they came and got him. He was, like, sitting in his easy chair, and they put him in a casket. And they had to literally strap the guy down because of how rigor had set in. And this really happened. This is a true story. In the middle of the funeral service, the strap broke. And the guy sat up, you know, and everybody freaked out. The widow passed out. I mean, it was just crazy how, because we don't expect life in dead people. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, as far as connecting to God, we're dead. We're hopeless. We don't have any way to get life in us. And you have to have something happen to you you can't do on your own. A dead person cannot go, hey, I'm ready to wake up. Just doesn't happen. And the bottom line is that Jesus is saying, listen, you have to be born again. You have to have a different kind of life that is poured into you. You can't do that yourself, but it has to happen. And see, that's what's going on here. When we try to do religious acts, we are just showing that our little attempts to get to God are failure. And what Jesus wants to do in our lives is he wants to pour himself into us and give us a new kind of life. And so Jesus says, listen, you must be born again. There's a Bible word, or not a Bible word, but a word that we use in theological ideas a lot. That's a very important word. It's the word regeneration. What that word really means, that the basic idea of regeneration is the fact that there is a point in time when a person who is without Jesus, who is trying to find their own way, is touched by the heart and the life of God, and they become alive. And see, you may be here this morning and have been doing all the religious stuff and all the good works, and there's nothing wrong with that, but it's just going to leave you empty if you don't first have the life of God on the inside of you. But what happens is when that life of God comes on the inside of you, all of a sudden, when you live in that life, all the stuff that we've talked about, going to church, reading the Bible, praying, it becomes living. That's why two people could sit next to each other and be reading the same Bible, and one person is kind of doing it out of religious duty, and it's cold and dead and boring. And another person is reading out of this flow of life in their hearts, and they're reading it going, woohoo, this makes sense, I love it. And that difference is the fact that God has done something in the life of the guy over here, and this person over here is still trying to reach God on their own terms. And Jesus says, hey, Nicodemus, you need a new life in you. You need a different kind of life that is poured into you. And that life will change you. It'll make you different. Second thing he kind of points out is not only that, but he says, you need a new life. You also need to understand that you need a new understanding. You need a new understanding. Do you guys like the, you know, here's your sign jokes, Bill Engvall stuff? Have you guys ever heard of that, you know, blue-collar comedy kind of stuff? I love those, you know, especially the here's your sign, you know, where he talks about, you know, stupid people ought to have to wear a sign because if they're wearing a sign that way, you would know not to ask them for directions. Like, you know, he tells stories, you know, over on the side of the road and he's got a flat tire and a guy walked up and said, hey, did your tire go flat? Nope, the other three just swelled up on me, you know. Here's your sign. You know, I know now not to ask you questions. We were up at Pierre Marquette State Park, right? And while we were at Pierre Marquette State Park, it's this park that is, you know, it's a bike riding place. There are bike trails everywhere. People go, like, spend the night so they can take this trail, and it goes all the way down the Mississippi. You can take it literally all the way back to St. Louis. Pierre Marquette's probably about 70 miles north of St. Louis. You could ride your bike all the way to St. Louis on the trails there. And so, you know, there's all kinds of bikers. I am standing next to my bike, okay, holding my bike while my son is down on his knees pumping air in the tires. I have a helmet on and bike shorts. And this person walks up and says, you gonna go bike riding? No, I was just holding this up for the next person to come along. You know, here's your sign. You know, interesting people, you know, they ought to wear a sign. It's kind of the joke. I don't know if you like that guy. I love him. But here's the deal. You and I need to understand that we all kind of, on a spiritual level, we are born with a here's your sign. We're just people who don't get it. Nicodemus, this guy who has read the Bible, who's done all this stuff, is talking to Jesus. And look at it. Chapter 3, verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe it, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. See, first of all, Jesus says, listen, you need to have a new life put in you. But second, you're just a person who doesn't get it. We are all, because of our sinfulness, we have a broken relationship with God, and what goes on in our lives is we think that we can build a bridge. We think that we can create an avenue so we can get to God. And even as somebody who's a follower of Jesus, I'm telling you, I still often feel myself striving to bridge the gap to get back to God. And this is what Jesus says to him. Jesus says, listen, I'm telling you things in earthly terms, and you don't get it because there is a sense in you that says, if I keep the list and do the rules and I'm a religious person, I do it all right, I can get to the other side. And Jesus says, listen, no one can get from here, no one can ascend to heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, It's an interesting phrase. I mean, it's kind of weird how he puts this out here for Nicodemus. Because he's saying, Nicodemus, you just don't get it. Let me explain it to you. Nobody can go from here to there unless somebody from there comes to here. Imagine it like this. I remember doing this. I thought about doing it, but the stage isn't set up right for it. But I had this one illustration I did where I brought my son when he was a little kid in, and we had three or four other people up there, and we drew, like, put a piece of tape here and put a piece of tape way, you know, over here on the stage. And we said, all right, we're going to give a prize to anybody who can jump from that piece of tape to that piece of tape. And we had a couple guys who were, you know, athletes who were strong. We had a couple people who weren't so much, you know, and they all came and we said, all right, we want you to give it a try. Long jump from here to there. And, you know, they would, some people took off running, they'd jump and, you know, they'd get to here. And other people would, you know, jump and they'd go like this far. If I'd have jumped, it'd have been like this far, you know, and then I'd have like stopped, dropped, and rolled or something. But anyway, but, you know, there were some people who did better than others, but nobody got anywhere close to the line that we had drawn. And so then my son was still over there. It was, you know, he was in on the trick. He knew what he was doing. I walked over and got down on my knees and he jumped on my back. And then I took him and I carried him to the other side and set him down. And then we gave him candy and everybody else was jealous and mad at us because we cheated, right? But see, that's what Jesus is trying to say. He's saying, listen, we have this big giant gulf between us and God. And we have this mindset that if I just jump hard enough and try hard enough and work hard enough, somehow I'm going to get the heart of God by my goodness. And Jesus is saying, listen, the reason you don't understand is because in your mind, you are still trying to build the bridge from your side to my side. And the only way the bridge is built, the only way the gap is covered, the only way a connection with God is possible is if somebody comes from the other side. And he's saying, listen, the only one who can take you back there is the one who's come from there. Who's the one who came from there? Jesus, the one who was talking to him. God in the flesh. And he came to earth and he's saying to this guy, he's saying to Nick, hey man, you're not getting to the other side until you realize that I am the only one who can take you there. And see, if you're not a follower of Christ, that's the understanding that God has to put in your heart, that there's nothing you can do, nothing. No good work, no Bible reading plan, no coming to church, nothing you can do. But Jesus already did it. He already came. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you need to hear this. This is where most of us end up in this dry place in my religious life. I begin to live my life. Yes, I met Jesus. I've been born again. I've had Christ's life put into me. But now I'm keeping a set of rules, thinking if I keep the list and I do all the good religious stuff, somehow I'm going to feel it and I'm going to get back to God. And I need to come back to the understanding that the gospel says I can't do anything. Jesus did it all. I just trust him. Do I read my Bible? Absolutely. Do I pray? Absolutely. But it's not me crying out to God trying to get his attention. It's me trusting that I already have the favor and the love of God, and I just enjoy it. That's grace. That's the Bible. That's what we're talking about. And see, Jesus says, I want to pour a different kind of knowledge, a knowledge that never depends on myself. It always trusts Jesus, and that's it. And so there's a new understanding. The last thing is that there's a new faith. There's a new faith. In chapter 3 here, he goes on to say verse 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, let's do the whole thing. They're meeting at night. They're hanging out. They're talking. He says, I know you're a teacher from God. I want to learn. And Jesus says, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus goes, I don't get this. How can a person be born a second time? And Jesus says, only those who are born of the Spirit, who have a new type of life poured in them, will ever see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, how can this stuff be? And Jesus says, I'm telling you stuff in earthly terms, and you still don't get it. How can I tell you heavenly language stuff? But he says, the only way you're ever going to get it is if you realize that you can't bridge the gap. I came here to do this for you. And you need to live your life on that basis. I don't try to gain God's approval by good works. I do good works because I already am loved and accepted by him, by his grace. And he says, when that happens, there's going to be a different type of faith, a faith that looks to something else. Because here's the deal. Every religious work that I do looks to myself as my own savior in some way. I'm going to meet God halfway by going to church, reading my Bible, doing good stuff, preaching, teaching, whatever it is that you do to try to meet God halfway. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus that is not going to work. You're going to have a different type of faith that I'm going to put in your life. I'm going to pour into you. And here's what that faith looks like. And Jesus refers to a story that Nicodemus was familiar with, but it may be different, foreign to you and I. It's a story back in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And here's what happens. God's people, the Hebrew people, under the leadership of this guy named Moses, God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And they are now traveling back to God's land that he had promised, which eventually would be Israel. But they were a whiny, gripey group of people. They were just always complaining, always just, God, why did you do this to us? You should have just left us as slaves. We don't like the food here. The cooks are horrible. We don't like the provisions out here in the desert's kind of dry and boring. We just miss our old life. Of course, they didn't really, because their life back there was terrible. But they were just a whiny group of people. And they were whining so much that they were literally starting to maybe attack God's leader, Moses. And God does something to say, I am not going to tolerate a whiny group of people who say they're following me. And he sends serpents. He sends snakes into their camp. And these snakes start biting people. And people are getting sick, and some of them even start dying because God is showing them that they're heart that is ungrateful, that has no desire to look to Christ and look to God and trust him, just isn't the way God's people ought to be. And Moses begins to pray and says, God, I know these people are like this, but this is not the way. We've got to give them a way to have redemption, to come back to you. And God gives Moses this plan. He says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take a stick, and I want you, out of bronze, I want you to build a snake that is on top of this stick, and I want you to hold it up in the middle of the camp, put it on top of this big old stick so everybody can see it. And here's the deal. Anybody who gets bit by a snake, as the venom is flowing through their veins, if they will stop and they will turn and they will look at that snake, I'll heal them. That's a crazy plan. Could you imagine if you went to a doctor, you got bit by a snake, and they're like, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to bring in a stick with a snake on it. If you'll just stare at this thing, you'll be okay, you know? I'm thinking I need a second opinion, right? You know, it's not working for me. But that's what God says. And Moses says, here's the deal. If you get bit by a snake, just turn, look, and look at this serpent. Focus your eyes on it, and God will heal you. And Jesus uses this illustration. As they turn and look, people would have to make a decision. Am I going to trust my own remedy for my ailment? Am I going to go to a doctor and have somebody, you know, suck the poison out and put a bandage on it and try to heal myself? Or am I going to trust what God has said? Am I going to turn, look at the snake, no matter how weird that sounds to me, and trust what God has said? And if I get bitten, I have to make that decision. But as people turned and they looked at the serpent, God instantly healed them. And this is what Jesus says. He says, just like the snake was lifted up in the middle of the desert, I have to be lifted up. There's an image here that is unreal. Because see, from the beginning of the scriptures, in John chapter 3, we see evil personified in what? A snake. And that snake bit our earliest ancestors, Adam and Eve. And the venom of sin has been flowing in our veins ever since then. And we cannot come up with a remedy for it. And Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be lifted up on a pole just like that snake is. And the amazing thing is he uses the snake illustration because on the cross, the picture of Jesus is not a picture of beauty. It's not a picture of wonder. It's a picture of him taking on the venom for us. And this is what he says. So that anyone who will quit trying to come up with their own remedy and will look to the cross. Anyone who believes in me will have eternal life. And see, this is what God is promising to people who just repent, trust him, turn their lives over, quit trying to come up with their own system, quit trying to do all the works and keep all the rules and all the religious stuff. If I will stop and open my heart to God, He'll pour his life into me. He will give me a new understanding of what life is all about that is based on him coming for me, not me going for him. And he will focus my attention on the only thing that can deal with my problem, which is the cross of Jesus. And when that happens, and these are all things, by the way, only God does it. You say, well, I trusted Jesus. Yes, you did. If you're a believer here, that is true. You trusted Jesus, but only because he poured that into you. I've been born again. Yeah, that's great, only because Christ did that in your life. But when he does that and I turn and I trust him, he will change me from the inside out. No longer will I be trying to bridge the gap. I will begin living in the reality that I am accepted. Now, here's the deal. I can only say that. I can only say that I'm accepted if I have trusted Christ and turned from my sin, repented. That's the deal. You may remember back a number of years ago. Here's just an illustration of how this worked in a guy's life. A guy named Son of Sam actually killed six people in New York and put New York in just a kind of a crazy, harrowing experience where women were afraid. People couldn't go out in the streets. And he was just a wicked, vile person. And they finally caught him. He confessed to the murders, was given life in prison. And while he was in prison, another prisoner who was a follower of Jesus began to talk to him about what it meant to give his life to Christ. And this guy who was just whacked out weirdo literally gave his life to Jesus and trusted Christ. And he says this. I want you to listen to this. He says, one night I was reading Psalm 34, and I came upon the sixth verse, which says, the poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. It was at that moment in 1987, I began to pour out my heart to God. Everything seemed to hit me at once. The guilt from what I did, the disgust at what I had become late that night in my cold cell. I got down on my knees and began to cry out to Jesus. I told him that I was sick and tired of doing evil. I asked Jesus to forgive me of all my sins, and I spent a good while on my knees praying to him. When I got up, it felt as if a very heavy but invisible chain that had been around me for so many years was broken. A peace flooded over me, and I did not understand what has happened. But in my heart, I knew that my life somehow was going to be different. And the end result is that for the next, 15 years while in prison, he became somebody who not only told people on the inside, but his story got out. And I literally saw this guy, Son of Sam, David Berkowitz, on Larry King, telling the world about Jesus. It was awesome. How could a wicked, vile person like that have that happen? Because he realized, I can't get to the other side. Man, if I jump, I'm only going this far. But he came to realize that Christ had done it for him. There's forgiveness and hope and freedom. What about Nicodemus? Do we know anything about him? Yeah, we meet him twice more in the book of John. In the book of John chapter 7, he kind of takes a little step out here, kind of gets himself out there. There's a discussion about Jesus, and this council, these 70 people, are arguing over what to do with him. And Nicodemus kind of puts himself out there a little bit and says, we shouldn't convict Jesus without a trial. So he kind of gets himself on the line. But we really see that Nicodemus got this in John chapter 19. Jesus died on the cross for you and for me. Nicodemus heard when Jesus said, if I get lifted up, those who believe in me will have eternal life. Nicodemus understood, came to a point where I believe he wholeheartedly understood what it meant to trust Jesus and understand what the cross had done for him. Because when Jesus died, a man named Joseph of Arimathea went up to the Roman soldiers and said, I'm a follower of Jesus. I would like to bury Jesus in my tomb. And they gave Joseph permission. And as they take Jesus off the cross, there's one other guy that helps him. Who do you think it is? It's Nick. Here's the deal. It was the Passover, the Jews' most important holiday. And by touching a dead body, by Jewish law, by Hebrew law, he could not participate in the Jews' most important religious festival. But when Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, the first one that we see acknowledging belief in that in the book of John is Nicodemus. That's the hope. That's the gospel. The new start is not in my own reform. It's in Jesus changing me. And that's just what I want to challenge you today with. Maybe you're here and you have trusted Christ, but you're still kind of living on my own works, trying to work things out. Just trust Jesus. But you may be here today and have never come to the point where literally Christ has changed your life. And I just want to challenge you that today is a great day just to repent and trust Jesus, to live repentance, which means that I turn from my own efforts. See, we think repentance is turning from my wickedness. Nope. Repentance is also turning from my good stuff if it's stuff I'm doing on my own. Turn, live repentance, and then to trust Jesus, to place my faith in him. And so I believe the gospel and live repentance. And that's the challenge this morning. We put in your worship folder a little card. And I just want to encourage you that if you're here today and you're wrestling with anything in this talk today, just fill that card, put it in the plate this morning. Check, hey, I want to know what it means, a little more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we can talk to you a little bit more about that. But maybe you're here today and you just are to the point where you're like, I get this now. I've never understood it before. But even today, I want to give my life to Christ. I just want to tell you that as we're worshiping, as I'm praying here in a minute, just a prayer that says, Jesus, I know you died for me. I trust you. And I'm turning from my own attempts to trust you. Okay? If that's you, a prayer like that, Christ honors that prayer. He'll pour his life into you. He'll pour a new understanding, and he'll give you a new faith where you look to the only thing that can change your life. I'm going to pray. We're going to worship. As we worship, I just pray that your heart is turned to trust the gospel and believe Jesus and to look to the cross. That's the goal. While we worship, our offering will come around. That's the time where we give you a chance to give back if you're part of Genesis. If you're a guest with us, this service is a gift to you. We don't want you giving. We just want you to enjoy this service. But for those who are part of Genesis, we do an offering as an act of worship, a time for us to give back because of all the great things God has done for us. Wherever you're at, I'd love to talk to you afterwards and chit-chat. But as well as that, if you have more questions, we'd be more than happy to set up a time to sit down and discuss that. We're going to pray. After I pray, stand and sing with us in worship. Jesus, we love you, praise you, honor you, because you are the one who pours life into us, and you are the one who gave your life for us. And I just pray that this morning you will challenge us with what it means to have a new life. In your name I pray. Amen.